So there's a little insert in here on the left side as you open up the bulletin. You guys probably already put your bulletins away. But it says game night on the third Friday of every month from 6:30 till 9 p.m. Bring your favorite snack. We got games, and bring your own too. I just want to highlight that this coming Friday is game night, and we're going to broaden it a little bit. So we've rearranged the youth room downstairs, and we're going to bring all the kids down there, whatever kids come in. We're still working on the age, and so we're going to kind of see where this morphs in the coming weeks and months and dial it into what God wants to do here, because I think God's got a unique and a specific age group in mind. He hasn't told me in the gates yet, but it's on a need-to-know basis, I guess, and we'll know when we need to. And so in that, we just want to encourage people. I'm just saying, school age, if you know of anybody that's school age, invite them to this. We're going to have some really fun things down there. And we're still shorthanded a little bit. So if you'd like to volunteer downstairs when the kids are down there playing, really all you have to do is make sure none of them set the place on fire or try to beat each other up, that kind of stuff. Just kind of keep an eye on them, and we'll handle the rest. So you don't think you have to have a Bible study or you're going to have to do this or counsel that. None of that at all. Just come down, kind of hang out, be friendly, and then we'll handle everything else. But we need two more people. So if you'd like to volunteer, you can talk to either Dennis or Angie, and they'll fill you in on all the rest of the details. Okay? Awesome. Okay, so you guys are at Nehemiah 5. So if you're visiting here today or you weren't here last week or so, we've been doing a series through the book of Nehemiah. It's a book all about the community of God starting a new work that was an old work. That's really all it is. Nehemiah gets some bad news from his brother. I'll just give a quick recap. Nehemiah, who was working for the king, the most powerful guy on the planet at that time, he gets some bad news from his brother. He comes back. His brother was in Jerusalem. He says, man, the wall's all broken down around there, and it's basically generally in really bad shape. So he tells Nehemiah this. It bums Nehemiah out. It looks like he kind of went into depression until he shifted that to prayer. And then after 4 months of spending time with God, he went and asked permission from the king if he could go to Jerusalem and just try to improve where his ancestors were buried. And I say it that way because this is the same king that had stopped the wall from being built in the book of Ezra. So if you go in the book just before Nehemiah, you'll see that this king ordered his dislike for the Jews. He ordered that wall to stop because he didn't want anything good to happen to the Jews. Now, after Nehemiah gets some bad news and prays for 4 months, he goes back to the same king. But he says, I'd like to go where my ancestors were buried, because in every culture back then, it was super honorable to like take care of your ancestors' grave sites. And so he kind of used that phrasing and the favor of God. And sure enough, this king says, yeah, go ahead and do it. And Nehemiah was so prayed up that he says, well, I'm going to need you're going to have to cover the cost for this wall. And the king's like, yeah, okay, great. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to need a house. Oh, okay, go ahead. And I'm going to need permission slips from everybody because basically everybody hates us Jews. Okay, here you go. Amen. Wow. 4 months of prayer changed everything. This is the king that hated Jews. And somehow through Nehemiah's lifestyle, because I think he had an amazing lifestyle in front of the king, and then 4 months of prayer. So all this happened. So then he goes over to Jerusalem. He checks it out. It's all broken down. It's a mess. And so he goes to the, and he says, hey, we need to rebuild this wall. Because of the shape of this wall, which basically protects our city, people could look at this thing and go, what God are these Jews praying to? This thing's all broken down. It's a mess. Their God must be a real puny God. If this is the best he can do, he must not be anything else. So the people go, hey, you know what? Let's do this thing. And so together, collectively, they start building this wall. Last week, we saw that even the low spots were built halfway up. As they're building, then the enemy starts coming by and starts criticizing and saying this and saying that, asking questions to plant doubt, and then actually saying lies to try to discourage. And that's still the strategy of the enemy to this day. All of us, you know, last week I talked about this. Anytime you try to make a decision for God, I'm going to start doing this. I want to serve God more in this area of my life, whatever that would be. As soon as you do that, you don't have to tell anybody. Supernaturally, the enemy will bring some of his people in to discourage you or to give you some opportunities. I've had people recently say, you know what? I'm just going to really commit to Sundays at church. I've been doing other stuff, but I just don't want to be at church now. Do you know, since that person made that statement, they've worked every Sunday since they told me that. Do you know that sometimes opportunities will come up in your life to distract you and take you out of God's perfect will for your life? Opportunities. Sometimes people will just come that don't want to serve the Lord, don't even believe in God, and try to distract you to do stuff that they do on a Sunday or a weekend to take you out of God's will. It's just amazing. So we looked at that last week. Now this week, this is really interesting. This is almost like a turning point in the book of Nehemiah. Because up until now, it's like, okay, this guy gets bad news. He's faithful. He seeks God. Okay, this guy goes and talks to the crowd, and they're like, yeah, let's do it. Okay, these guys go, and they start building. Yay, this is awesome. Everything's good at church. New people are coming in. We've got new stuff going on. This is awesome. Uh-huh. Now let's look at chapter 5. You kind of see that cloud on the horizon, don't you? So we're going to read the first five verses. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. Okay. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have even been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Wow. So in Happy Land, at church, where new people are starting to come in, we're starting to do things for God and everything, I find it very interesting. Because if you just looked around at the physical, at this thing, the picture that we got coming out of verse 4, the gates are up, the wall's completed in some areas. Even where it's really low, it's like as tall as a man. This thing's 6 foot wide. It's like things are moving and shaking, baby. We got it going on. It's awesome. Just look around how great that old time out. Almost everybody here was complaining. And they were complaining about their brothers to their brothers. This isn't unbelievers anymore. This is people helping build the wall, feeling the call of God to come in and do this project. Start going, well, how come this and how come that? And you guys ain't, and you guys ain't, and you guys, how come all this? It was bad. Because sometimes we can forget about the whole perspective. When they went to build this wall, the Jews were all almost slaves to the empire that ruled them at the time. They were a vanquished nation. That's why Jerusalem was ignored. That's why the walls were caved in, because it had been broken down. And so you take all these people who came to try to build the wall, most of them had nothing. They had less than nothing. It says that some of them were large families. They didn't even have enough food to eat. Oh, and remember, in this economy, we are so far from this economy, we think it's dollars and cents, right? Folding money, mostly credit nowadays. That most of us deal with just plastic is about our way of life. Back then, they were all agriculture. And so your money, a big chunk of your money, would have been in your property and in your seed. And so out of that seed, you would grind some of it up and you'd eat it. But you always had to keep some of the seed so you could plant next year's crop. If you eat your seed, next year's going to be even worse than this year. So you have huge families. I don't know if they're trying to save their seed to plant or if they'd eaten this, but it says some of these families, the big families, didn't have enough to feed their kids. Other ones had taken out large mortgages, so they couldn't afford to eat. I'll bet if I asked us, don't do it, I bet if I asked us to raise hands, most of us either have a mortgage or had a mortgage for a huge chunk of our life. Do you know scripturally we shouldn't have mortgages? Let me rephrase what I said a little bit ago. This culture is so different than American. I couldn't dream up something more different than how God teaches to do money. Sometimes people will have a healthy debate with me about differences in tithing. Tithing's the least of our worries. mortgages, we're supposed to save up our money and trust God to give us the resources for everything we're going to buy. Now, I can tell you, I had a mortgage. I had a mortgage on three different houses. But that's not God's best. God's best is that you stay at home and you save up enough to be able to pay cash for your house. How many people you know did that? One, two. So two people here know of someone like that. You notice I didn't raise my hands. I can't imagine having to live with my parents until I saved up $100,000. My first house only cost $48,000. That was a little bit ago. But if you think of it in this way, how many people, don't raise your hand. But if I had people say, raise your hand, if you have college debt or if you ever had college debt, I bet some hands would go up. There we go. How many people have a car payment or ever had a car payment in their life? If you have an ongoing credit card balance from month to month, hands go up. Do you know that the interest you pay on all of those things directly steals from your inheritance? If you don't pay any interest your whole life, that's stacked up at the end of your life. That's your retirement. If you live before you can spend all of that, then that's your kids' inheritance. Instead, you know the average debt right now in America, just the average, is over $9,000 a month. For average, that's just credit card. That's not mortgage, that's not car payment, that's not college payment. That's just plastic, over $9,000. Do you know the interest on a $9,000 credit card bill is $100? Just the interest, $100 a month. So if you got $9,000 in debt, at the end of the year, you've given these really nice people $1,200. Pure interest. You already gave them the profit from whatever you bought them, right? They got the profit right off the top. Now you're going to give them another $1,200 in that first year. What if you do this your whole life? 30, 40, 50 years. And honestly, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to make you feel like a failure. I'm trying to point out that we spend our money so much the way that we're conditioned to spend it. Most of us had parents or teachers or other people that said, as soon as you turn 18, you have to go get a credit card. You've got to establish your credit. Why? Why do I need to establish my credit? Oh, because I don't want to wait and save up and pay cash? Yeah. Okay, but are they going to give me a deal then? Because if I buy it over payments, then they get all that interest. No. In fact, they'll reduce the price a little if you do pay cash. Wow, okay. So these guys all had mortgages. They'd mortgage their land. They'd mortgage their farms. They had mortgages. They were selling their kids so they could eat. This plan and how they're spending their money is not working. Can you see that pattern? I know this is sensitive. Some of this might even be new to some people. They had broken laws, God's laws about debt, and now most of them were suffering the consequences. Debt is bad. If you read your whole Bible, you'll see that there's a pattern through all this thing. The blessed are supposed to lend and never borrow. I bet we've all heard about that, right? But you bump right smack dab into reality in America. How do you live debt-free in America now? How do you? Somebody's just going to give you $100,000 to start off with? I can't say it's going to be easy, but I just know this is what God says. I'll leave that with you. I usually don't touch it and go into this deep, but I just got to point out what the Word says, what we see the pattern in the Word, and then you pray about it and you make whatever adjustments you have to make. Maybe you don't have to make any, but I just want to point out, debt is always bad. Debt will keep you down. As fast as you can pay your debt off, I highly encourage you to do that. Dave Ramsey has a great program. Even if you're just up to your eyeballs in debt, Dave Ramsey has step-by-step, practical way that you can get debt-free the soonest way possible. Amen? There you go. I know you guys can do it. You guys pray about it. If you need help, I'd love to talk, pray with you, and help you get a plan going. I'm not against credit cards. I'm against carrying a monthly balance on a credit card. Do you realize, you know, sometimes people will debate the fact that tithing, which is literally the word means 10, that tithing is too much to give to God. But do you know that every credit card company in the world charges around 17%? And they don't give you nothing. You already got all you're ever going to get from them. All this is just cream on top that you're giving to them. 17%, wow. The interest that you pay on your loans could have gone into your retirement or into your kids' inheritance. Do you know how Jewish culture does inheritance? You know, in America, if if you end up saving and paying everything off, when you die, you leave something behind. In America, we give it to our kids. Do you know in Jewish culture, they give it to their grandkids? Do you know why that is? Because they've got a strategy for amassing wealth, which is why a bunch of people hate them because they're wealthy, but they work at it generationally. We save money for 3 days and we're not rich, we get ticked off. Do you know when we probably go, say in another 20 years or so, something like that, our daughter's going to be in her 60s or 70s. She's not going to need our money. Her house is going to be paid for. Her cars are going to be paid for. She'll probably have some money in the bank. Now, our grandkids, on the other hand, are going to be at about the age where they're starting to buy houses. Maybe they got some college debt. Maybe they need some cars. When we go, if we leave our money to our grandkids, that wipes out the debt. So they don't grow up living a whole life paying interest. Generation after generation after generation. It's a generational curse, is carrying debt. It really is. And you read anywhere in the Bible, you do your own research about money or debt or God's blessing, and you see what you'll run into stuff way plainer than what I'm saying. For me, it comes down to, do I trust God enough? And I wasn't a Christian when I moved out of my folks' house, so a lot of this is theory. I didn't experience it myself. I really can't picture myself living with my mom and dad until I was 30. I just can't see it. But if I could have done that, that would have changed so much in my life. I did everything the wrong way. I charged stereos. My first credit card, this is how old I am, folks. JCPenney's had a full-service gas station when I first started driving. Yeah. So I got a credit card at JCPenney's. I didn't buy clothes. I bought gas. Because if I got gas, then I could drink my gas money. It was awesome until the bill came in. And it was only like $650, something like that. But I was only making like $7 an hour. And so the first bill came, when I finally maxed it, that bill came in, I owed like $650. Minimum payment, $63. I didn't have that. So now I got to go borrow money to make a minimum payment on a credit card that I bought gas. The gas is gone, dude. At least if you buy a stereo, you can sell the stereo to somebody and then make the payment. So my first experience with credit, I did it really bad, really wrong, and then kind of helped me to be more conservative with credit. So I never got in that kind of trouble ever again. Now as a Christian, I highly recommend, number one thing, for being debt-free, for being blessed by God, is tithing. It's the absolute best way you can do it. It straightens so many other things out. Tithing is the simplest way to show God how much you trust him. It really is. I don't like talking about trying to prove it out of what Moses said or out of this commandment or out of this law or anything. I like to talk about, like, with Abraham tithing. Abraham tithed 400 years before there was any law. Abraham had this life-changing experience with God where he does the whole circumcision thing and all that. And out of that, he goes to God and he tithed to God just to proclaim that God was his all in all. He was everything he had, he got from God. And he wanted God to know for sure that that's what he believed. So he just gave him 10%. Jacob did the same thing. Hundreds of years before any kind of law. It was just a fact for him. Lord, I just love you so much. Everything I got, every Christian says this. Everything I got is because God blessed me. Right? We all say that. You can prove it to yourself by tithing. If you don't tithe, why don't you tithe? Because that's an act of our heart condition, not keeping the law. If you tithe, God promises to bless you. Man, where was I this week? Oh, yeah, okay. I was talking to this financial person. Their business is actually gold and silver. I just met this woman. I was talking with her, and she asked me a question about this. So I said, no, I don't do that. I got a little bit of money in a 401. That's about it. She says, yeah, there's so much debate now whether you should put money in gold or silver or Roth or 401. I said, all I know is the number one best way of investing into your future is to tithe. And she was like, what? I said, I just believe tithing at your local church is the number one best way that you can honor God and make sure you have finances later in life. Anyways, she went off on another. It blew her circuits because she was the opposite. She was totally world. She didn't say she was a Christian. She didn't believe in any of the things that I believe in, so she didn't understand it. But I just think tithing is one of the most powerful ways that we can focus our heart on God. Tithing gives God glory. It builds up the local church, and It humbles me. Yay, that must be why it's so fun to tithe and everybody does it. Not so much. We don't like having to tell ourselves no. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, it's easy for you. You make a lot of money. You can tithe that. So, oh, okay. So it'd be easier for you to cut a $500 tithe check than a $50 tithe check. That'd be much easier for you, right? No. You know, the bigger your tithe check gets, the more things that you can tell yourself I could have spent it on. Imagine somebody has to tithe $20,000 a week. Man, the devil's saying, well, you should have got that new car. You should have got a boat. You ought to go on that cruise. You could do this. You could do that. You could do that. Think all the stuff that come into his head. Man, a $200 tithe, that should be no problem. It is the best way that I know of that I can tell myself and God, you're number one, I'm not. Because most of my life, I'm trying to make me number one. When we're going to worry about what we're going to have for lunch, guess whose opinion counts the most? When we talk about what we're going to have for dinner tonight, guess mine. Think of your life, all the different choices you make in one day or one week. Most of those are about my happiness. And there's one time I can do one thing and I'm perfect in it all week, and that's tithing to God. Number one, because I want him to know he's number one, I'm not. And sometimes that's up for debate. If you watch me very close, you could see how I think I'm number one sometimes. I'm not. God is. And when I cut that tithe check that whole week, God knows, and I know that God knows he's number one. No mosaic laws. It's a heart condition. So these people had gotten away from all these things. Everything to do with money, they had given up because, well, the culture was hard. The economy was ruined. They had bad leadership. And a lot of other people were doing it anyways. Sound familiar, Christians? Yep. A lot of good reasons that these people are using that people still use today, and why they won't tithe, or why they won't just use a little self-restraint. Go, I'm not buying that TV this week. I have to make all those stupid payments. I'm just going to wait. I'll be able to afford that TV in 2 months. I can do that. As simple as that. So all these people were really hurting. What I find interesting is anytime you're trying to do something new for God, you're starting to do something big for God, something bigger than yourself, the pressure starts mounting. These people had real problems. These people were starving to the point where some of them were selling their kids. I've never been that desperate, ever. And probably the worst I've ever had is I had to work 2 jobs. That ain't this. So in the midst of this, in the midst of all their difficulties and everything, and they're accomplishing something great in the wall. Do you know once this wall is built, you know where the best place for investment is going to be for the next couple generations? Inside the wall. Do you know what the price of land was at this time when all the walls broken down? Free. If you want to walk around it and put markers in it, you could basically have the land for free. But guess what? Once this wall's done, and then some commerce comes in, and then more families move in, guess what the price of that property is going to be? Right through the roof. So these guys come in at the time when they could have really invested into their future, but they got so much debt they really can't do what they probably would have wanted to do. And it's in that whole environment, in this huge mess, when they feel bad, it looks bad, it seems bad, they start attacking each other. They really did. It says, the first group, there was an outcry of people against the Jewish brethren. And then there was another outcry of people against their other brother. And then there was a third group against, it's like a bunch of kids going, well, yeah, but you started it. Yeah, but you were looking at me. Yeah, but you didn't help me. Yeah, but you didn't ask for help. Well, I shouldn't have to ask for it. Oh, my gosh, time out. And I'm not exaggerating. Look at verse 6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. This is a man of God, all prayed up, doing this great thing for God, but when the kids start arguing with their brothers and sisters, it makes mom and dad mad, don't it? Is there anything that breaks your heart worse than having one of your kids criticize another one of your kids? Ugh, I think that's what Nehemiah came to. So it says that he got angry at their sin, and then he went around and he confronted them privately. Then he confronts them publicly. So let's read 6 through 13. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother. And so I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, so he already said that to them, then he calls a great assembly and he does it publicly. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So just a little bit more perspective. The Jews, when Jerusalem was conquered, the Jews were sold into slavery into several different nations. And so as some of these Jews over time came through, and some of these Jews had enough money to do it, they started going and buying back Jewish slaves from unbelievers. So it's this community that moved over here is working on the wall. Then he comes to find out that these same Jews that were bought from unbelievers by believers, these believers turned it around on them and were hitting them with the same stuff that the unbelievers were hitting them with. No wonder he was mad. These guys had legitimate concerns, legitimate things that they need to bring to the leadership. He says, we brought back our brothers from the unbelievers and now we're doing the same thing? Phew. Now look at this. I love this. Verse 9. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He says, shouldn't our heart stop us from doing this stuff? All of the choices, our lifestyle, how we treat everybody around us, shouldn't that be dictated by our hearts, not by the culture? Because it wasn't illegal to do this stuff, and the culture said, absolutely do it. All the nation around him said, yeah, go for it. Nehemiah cuts through all that stuff. He said, shouldn't it be our heart condition to want to honor God in everything that we're doing? Wow. I like how he said it. And then he says, because of how we're doing this, we have become the reproach of these nations, which means God's the reproach too. I remember working with guys when I was stone cold atheist, and some of these guys would tell me that I should have been in church on Sunday, that I need to read the Bible and all this stuff. And then on that very same day, I'd see them cussing, swearing, telling dirty jokes, talking about the boss behind their back. And I'm thinking, you're just as bad as me. Church must not have much effect on you. That I don't see it. And so Nehemiah is kind of saying the same thing. Look, at you claim to be a Jew. When it's these guys that have these slaves, you go and say, oh, that's not right. You shouldn't do this. Shouldn't keep them all down. Come on, we'll buy them back. And then you go and do the exact same thing. There should be a difference between the church and the community around us. Amen? Amen. I know I started out touching something that, you know, Pastor Glenn likes to say, people get funny about money. And it's true. And so I always have to try to use my words carefully and try to talk scripturally about money, about tithing, all that. But there's so much stuff in the culture that shifts our thinking, that shapes our thinking to be kind of like them, that then when we read things in the Bible, it almost bounces off because we've been just so insulated with wrong thinking. And Nehemiah tells these guys, like, come on. Come on, we can't be like those around us. We saved our brothers and sisters only to put them back into slavery. We can't do this. So he says, I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this interest. Interest is bad. Verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, and their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. He says, basically, give them back all their stuff, and then part of the stuff that you made off of charging them all this interest, I want you to give them a hundredth of that back so they got something to live on. Not only will they have their things that they can start living from, but they're going to have something to get them through this little gap until things start producing. Verse 12. So they said, we will restore it and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests. Whew. Let me make sure I got the right target audience here. Nehemiah said it to the priests. This is what Peter said about us in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So that would be all of us are priests. So when we see this, and when Nehemiah went to the priest and said that, it's kind of like God saying it to us. You guys have started a big work here. You're trying to restore something that used to be that broke down a couple times. But this time we're going to do the hard work, and it's going to take a total heart commitment. A total heart commitment is the only way we're going to do enough in here so we actually affect it out there. Because the goal wasn't just the wall. The goal was the wall so that the city could prosper and come back up to full strength. Our goal isn't just Sunday morning church service. Our goal is to change this community for God so God gets glorified in Newhall. Amen. All right. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So how does God treat a priesthood? He says, well, then I called the priests and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Verse 13, then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. That is amazing. Can you imagine being in a group where, imagine if I came up, I had like a work uniform on, and you could see that I'd been working and doing stuff, and there was like maybe flakes and chips, sawdust on this thing. And I come out to you guys and I say, okay, now God has called all of us to a higher standard, but all you priests stand up. And so imagine like this place is full, but only half of us are born again Christians because there's a lot of visitors and that. So us born again Christians stand up and I go, snap, snap, and all the stuff comes off of there. So God is going to do to you and your lives if you don't keep this oath that you just gave to God. That's harsh, Pastor. Man, you're judging me, Pastor. You can't do that. I'm saved by grace, Pastor. Okay, but my Bible says leaders make examples of other people who claim to love God and be loyal to God, and then they break their oath. I'm really encouraged when it says, and they all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord, and then the people did according to this promise. Whew, that's awesome. I love it. It's a great story. Now we're going to get to the meat and potatoes of this. I'm just going to start closing up. But first off, I want to use a little term that I bet most of you have heard. Servant leadership. You guys ever heard of that, servant leadership? I didn't see much of that in the secular realm. I saw leadership. They own the company, and they'll fire your butt if they want to. That's kind of what I saw. If they're just having a bad day, they vent on you. It wasn't servant leadership. Servant leadership says, I'm going to do all that you need to make you the best deal I possibly can to fill you up so that then you can serve God wholeheartedly. I'm going to do all I can for you to bring you into God's best plan for your life. That's a servant. If you want a really good explanation of servant leadership, read any of the Gospels. How did Jesus lead? Jesus always led by serving those around him. Whether it was just a one-on-one, one-on-12, one-on-70, one-on-5,000, whatever it was, Jesus always gave more than he got. Nehemiah really does this. Let's read 15 through 19, then I'm just going to highlight a few things. But the former governors, hold on a sec, verse 14. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxias, which is 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision. But the former governors, who were before me, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Again, heart condition. He could have done all that stuff with his titles. Instead, he did what he did because of his fear of the Lord. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. That would be unbelievers. Verse 18, now that which was prepared daily for his table, a whole ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me. He didn't even say how many. And then once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Verse 19, he closes with this. Remember me, my God, for the good according to all that I've done for this people. This is amazing. So he's governor for 12 years. Do you see that? 12 years he's governor. Can you imagine our governor being governor for 12 years and not taking a salary? At all? He said he was governor and he had the right to charge taxes for his income and he did not. Wow. He was governor, he had the right to charge taxes for his cost of living and he didn't. Taxes didn't go for his house or his eating or any other expenditures. As governor, he had the right to charge taxes to put money in his own pocket and he didn't. We're all experiencing this though, aren't we? Don't almost all of our leaders. Oh, and it says, and his assistants could have done this too, but they didn't. When I'm reading this, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, how many different levels of government do we have? And each level has how many different taxes to pay for all manner of things while services go down and the quality of life goes down. Have you thought about that? This is that. He says, no, I'm not charging for this. I'm not charging for that. I'm not doing this. I didn't do that. And it was all because of the fear of God. He said, and I kept working on the wall, and I didn't buy any land, which would have been dirt cheap and guaranteed to go up. He didn't buy any of it. And he fed 150 fellow Jews and uncounted people from the nations. He must have been having an effect on what he was doing personally. For all these lost people to want to go and be at his house, he must have something going on. It's like, yes, Lord, may I have that going on in my life. He said, I didn't collect my pay because people were suffering so much. And he finished it all up by saying, God, please remember me for good that I've done to your people. Wow. 12 years, no pay, supporting the leaders and feeding the hungry. This dude was a great Christian. Amen? No, I do still get a paycheck. Yep. I don't want you to be confused by that. This guy went 12 years without it while he was hemorrhaging money, paying for all these fees, all his servants he was paying. He must have made pretty good money when he was the wine taster for the king. He must have had a good savings account. And so I'm just going to close all this, try to wrap it up for us here today. Because this is one of those days that it's teaching, not a preaching. When the difference between preaching and teaching, preaching is going to be mostly exhortation. God is good and you can do everything. Let's go. Yay. Teaching is this what the Bible says, line upon line, this all applies to our lives. So a lot of times teaching is heavier. That's why most people would rather do an exhortation preaching than a teaching. But if you guys aren't getting any teaching, how do you grow? If this is the only time this week that you're going to get any scripture in you, then I'm stealing from you if I don't give you the real deal out of the word. And I'll have to give an answer for that. So I just want to wrap all this up by just saying a few more things. We're still a little early. We're building together. We're called to build the kingdom of God as the children of God. We are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. This church address is our work address. That's our home address. When you're at work, you don't just start acting like everybody around you because that's not who you are. When you go home, that's who you really are. That's where your core values are. Our core values are in heaven with God as citizens of God. This is just a work address. We're not going to let the culture around us dictate who we are. Nehemiah lived and preached God's word. Nehemiah exhorted believers then and now, live unto God, trust him and honor him. Live your life building up believers and the work of God so that God will be glorified. I look forward to the day where this neighborhood is so changed that people know this is a Christian neighborhood. This is a godly area. I've never heard anybody say that about Wyoming or Hubble. So when we do hear that, we'll know that we had a part of it and that God used us to do something amazing in this neighborhood. Amen? That's always our goal. Not filling up this on a Sunday morning. That's not our goal. That'll probably have to happen to reach that goal. But that's always the goal. Changed lives. Restored lives. That's what we're after. A godly start always starts with how we treat God and how we treat each other. It's more than what we don't have. It's more than what we don't do. It's more about how we treat each other, how we honor God with all that we have. This is what Paul says in Galatians. At Life Group, I talked about this verse, but I thought it would be good for me just to read the verse right to you and where it's found. Because many churches, they key on the lost. They say the lost is the most important thing, that the whole church should just be so consumed with the lost. I disagree. I think the lost are really, really important. Jesus died for the lost. I used to be one of the lost. I'm still related to the lost. They're super important. But they're secondary to the church. I'm not saying that. God says it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. This is what Paul tells all the Galatians and us. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Man. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Verse 10, Galatians 6. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everybody, but if it comes down to choosing, start with the family of faith. That's what God says. So I think as we build each other up, as we honor God, we're going to have enough for us. And just like Nehemiah, we can pay for 150 and uncounted people from around us as we honor God and we honor each other. Amen? All right. If you're chewing on some of the stuff I said, excuse me, and I can see some of the looks on our faces that this is maybe some difficult things for a few people here today. Would you please pray about it? Maybe they'll end up throwing all of it away. You notice I'm looking at my paper because I don't want to try to single someone out. I don't want you to feel singled out. But at least pray about it, talk to God about it, and please look in your Bible, see what your Bible says, and just see what is truth for you from the Bible, not from the culture. Well, Father, I just thank you and praise you so much. I thank you for the power that is in the Bible to change our lives. Father, I know personally the power that's in the Holy Scriptures, that when I believe it and I apply faith to it, I've seen mountains move in my life. I've seen cancers healed. I've seen amazing things happen, God, in and outside of the church. And so, Lord, I just pray for today, as I talked a lot about money, I pray that people would know that I was trying to talk about a heart condition and a freedom in trusting God instead of having to be money managers and trying to get all that we can get. So, Lord, I bless your flock in Jesus' name. I bless every man and woman that's been in this building today that heard this message or will listen online. And I just pray for your truth to set them free in every situation. And Lord, I pray that they would experience your love in a greater way this week than they ever have. Please bless your people, Lord, with a heart that just loves you completely. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God bless you. Have a great week. And all the life groups are up and running. So if you're hungry during the week, join one of the groups. Bless you.